Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnestly to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Of course, salvation here will be, as we call it, a codified language. In our study of reading the Old Testament and New Testament together, and by the time we start looking at even the Old Testament together, you discover that later writers use the codified language a lot. It's when a later writer is writing about an earlier book or piece of literature, and he doesn't quote everything because the audience is familiar with it. So he uses phrases, terminologies that summarizes whole events and personalities, expecting that you should go and reread it. A codified language is similar to shorthand writing or an alias or an abbreviation, but it's a very loose definition because it goes beyond that. It is when you expect. Now, the first thing about codified language is that since the Bible is not in verses, the writer cannot be in any way alluded, or there's no allusion to the writer using verses out of context. Rather, he picks a theme. For example, if I refer to, let me look at Paul. Paul goes to Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 and 21. And he says that with men of other tongues will I speak to these people, and they will not hear. And uses that phrase. And you go to Isaiah 28, which is not in verses and chapters on its own. But by the time you look at Paul, and he says, men, then you notice, what is Isaiah 28? Isaiah 28 has stories of rebellion, God's judgment, then his rescue. Then it starts talking about building a building, which is from the word banner. Banner is there in Genesis 2:22, where God made the woman out of the man, which is banner, to construct a building. A word that goes into temples, tabernacles, and all of that. Isaiah 28, look at one singular word is where I'm going this far. Isaiah 28 now points to laying a stone in Zion. Okay? So Paul's use of oikodomio, to build, is also God's temple, God's house, God's tabernacle in the earth. Then he talks about language or tongues, refreshing. A word he will use later on for edifying. Edifying also goes into refreshing, strengthening, and all of that. So what is he saying? You will go to the book of Isaiah and start to trace where the concept of building, refreshing is. That paragraph is what he's referring to. Of course, a paragraph in a book is part of the body of the book. So you are also compelled, as it were, to read the book of Isaiah. The moment you read Isaiah, you must read David. If you read David, you read the law. So the codified language is when I want to eke out a subject. This is a new definition. I want to eke out a subject matter. So I use a phrase, right, that alludes to that subject matter in an earlier book. That phrase is not the only thing I'm talking about. In fact, it's not what I'm talking about. It only leads you to the particular paragraph, description of what I'm talking about. So where Paul talks about building oikodomio, I am not so exact about which part of the Old Testament is referring to, because the concept of temple and building transcends, or shall I say, it goes through the whole Old Testament. So the concept of Old Testament of building, God built man, man builds an altar, God asks man to build an altar. That all goes into the concept of oikodomio. So I therefore will go to paragraphs and narratives about building. So a codified language is a direction. It is a pointer. It is a signpost. It's like a map, or let's say the Google map that says go like this, go to the east. It just leads you to somewhere. It is not the explanation in itself. It is in itself embedded in a larger world of explanation. the New Testament writer uses the codified language. Where I am taken back to the context of certain words. I must mention that the codified language does not show application. It only shows context before application. Application has to be the world of the book that is being written now. There's a codified silence. Before I get to that, so the codified language is, this is Paul. And we must mention this, that they are dealing with different things. Paul's world and the world of Moses are far apart. And they are dealing with different things. Let me refer to what I was saying again. The New Testament authors are asking different theological questions than the Old Testament authors were. This is not a matter of conflict. It's a matter of focus and interest. So it's about what is Paul focusing on? Now, I was answering a question about covering of head, and someone asked me, well, that why would Paul have the issues covering of head? In Moses' era, they had the hierarchy or the heterogeneous nature of the society, and they had to put order. And so the male gender was meant to just instill order, not because it's superior, I need to say that again. So in making mentions of women and all of that, it depends on what the women were used for. So Paul now comes to Ephesus and Corinth, Ephesus particularly, where they had Diana. You can easily see in Acts 19 that one of the reasons why he was sent out of Ephesus was because of Diana. Of course, by knowing that it's a female god worshipped, you know therefore that there must be the rise of feminism or feminist cults. So he now deals with that. That is what he is dealing with. That he talks about the woman not usurping authority over the man in the home. He's answering a different theological question. However, is there a unifier? It's a slippery tone. Did Moses have to answer that question? No. But did Moses answer gender issues? Yes. I'll look at another one. In Matthew 19, they came to Jesus over divorce. Should a man put away his wife for every cause? Jesus now goes to two texts. Genesis 1 and 2, which are what you can call, I'll talk about that what does Genesis provide? Genesis provides identification, purpose, and function. 1 and 2. Okay? Genesis 3 is archetypal. Genesis 4 is archetypal and historical. I'll take it again. Genesis 1 is identity, function, purpose. Genesis 2, purpose. All right? And function. Genesis 3 is where we have archetypal. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 5:14. And it says, a figure of that which is to come. So you say archetypal story. Then Genesis 4 is archetypal. Brotherly love. Treating people well. Envy, human relationship. They now have into the historical facts. Of course, where you have the roots of nations, cities. The first thing that happens is God checks, he sends Cain out of the Eden. Cain builds his own city, which means that God has his own secret place. Cain builds his own secure place. So that shows you history and archetype. Then we go on and on. So within Genesis, we'll find archetypes, history, archetype, history. That's why it's called foundation of the world. So I've been seeing that Jesus goes into two things in talking about relationship. He's dealing with something else. Shall a man put away his wife? In the nation of Israel then, they already had their own Jewish laws and Greco-Roman culture or laws about marriage. So they have hybrid issues to work with. Then he says, go to the beginning. Then he talks about image of God and of course the issue of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Then I said, why then did Moses give a command to give a bill of divorcement to put her away? Jesus now said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, which means Moses was dealing with something else. He said, allowed you to put away your wives, but in the beginning it was not so. So which means that every generation is faced with the questions it's asking. This is one reason why we began the books to look at questions that you couldn't have thought about, it's not what they were resolving. But then, where is the unifier? We'll look at the unifier. The unifier is not the application, just like the codified language. But we can only get the application by seeing the unifier. And I must mention this part of it. This is where the place of the Spirit comes in. You can't have application without the Spirit. But you cannot have application without understanding of the context. So they all come together. Do I need the Spirit to read my Bible? No. To understand it? No. I just need to be a Christian, to be faithful, then I understand it. To apply it? Yes, the Spirit. So, but to apply without understanding is to give the Spirit nothing to apply. So, application becomes very important. But application without understanding is going to be very faulty. So in looking at the concept of salvation, okay, I said that Jesus was, they were asking a different question. Look at the concept of religious leaders in the day of Jesus. By that point, we had had denominations of Pharisees and Sadducees. And, you know, the priests, they were all scattered. So he was, again, dealing with, some were saying they don't believe resurrection of the dead, some they believe. That's not something that Moses dealt with. But there is a unifier. So we will find the unifier. Jesus answered by saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of living, not the dead. Moses definitely talked about that. But Jesus used that identifier to be able, to be able to answer his own questions in his own world. So today, our theology must both be past, present, and applicable. What do I mean by that? We must come from the past to the present and look into the future. What was it before? What was written? And then we look at today. What does it address today? Because we have faith in God and His Word that even though in the mind of the writers, they did not foresee today's challenges, God, who is the invisible, supernatural author, has a providence in the limitations of man's language and understanding to provide for today. That is clear. For example, I mentioned this one along the line, that there was no writer of scripture that said that Jesus was going to die for our sins and raise the third day, and then, you know, he will go to heaven, present blood. That comes from identification unifiers and the codified language. When it says according to the scriptures, that means you will have to read everything together, observe the motive, look at the language, now see the identification unifiers, then be able to say today's application. So, in the core part of the resurrection, we will still need to study it. In a simplistic way, for example, I'll mention this one. I don't intend to get to it in detail until maybe when we get into the core issue. This is an introduction. And when you have Abraham and Isaac, a getaway is that Abraham knew that God was going to give his son. No, he didn't. He didn't even know that God was going to be a son. Abraham knew, so he now offered Isaac. And on the mount of Mount Moriah, he said, you saw that God, no, there's nothing like that in the Bible. What has happened is that the New Testament writer uses the identification unifier. That's what he has done. That Abraham, that's why you discover that what the way the writer of Hebrews writes about it and the way James writes about it, they are two different things. Not conflicting things. They are complementary, but they are different. He spoke about works of faith in offering Isaac because that was what it was. And the writer of Hebrews says he gave him in a figure. How is it in a figure? It is by hindsight, not by foresight. Because we are going to still explore what happened in Genesis 22. So the unifier is very critical. Now, it's dismissive to say, well, Abraham knew that God was going to raise Isaac. He wasn't planning to kill Isaac. Okay, let's even examine it. That he brought out a knife, and God, who knows the heart of men, knows that he wasn't planning to kill Isaac, but he brought out the knife. Then God, who knows the heart of men, now says, now I know that you obey me. When in his mind, he wasn't planning to kill Isaac. Are we here? Let me say it again. God, who knows the heart of men, knew, okay, Abraham was not planning to kill Isaac, so he just brought out the knife just to demonstrate his faith in the death of Jesus. So he brought out the knife, and Isaac is there. Said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Yeah, brother, and God said, stop! Stop! And he looks up. Now I know. Now, if we now say Abraham knew that he would not kill Isaac, then why did he bring out the knife? It's to demonstrate what God will do. Then God now says he obeyed him. How? He obeyed him to go and demonstrate what he was not going to do. Now, we must find the unifier. Are you here? Because if you sit down with intelligent younger people who were not raised with our own dumb interpretation, they will say, oh, I get you. So God knew he wasn't going to kill Isaac. Abraham knew he wasn't going to kill Isaac. What's going on here? I think this is good for Netflix. So we must know what question is the writer of Hebrews answering that requires that story. Why would the writer of Hebrews use the same story differently? And the writer of James used the same story differently. And we see texts that Paul himself used differently. They were not conflicting, neither were they contrasting, but they were different yet complementary. Like I said, the getaway is to run to Christology. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, when Moses raised up the brazen serpent in Numbers 21, Jesus in John 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He didn't say Moses lifted up the Son of Man, no. Say Moses, saying that Jesus will be raised. Now say, look and live. And the same people who looked and lived still perished. Where is the unifier? Are you here? So that you don't start getting confused and you become, like I told someone, an unconscious atheist. Unconscious, you are saying, this thing looks somehow. And it's because of lack of proper teaching. Are we together here? So, in looking at the concept of salvation, okay, we said that an electronic unifier must be used well. That's why I told one pastor that he was teaching his church, and he said, he's doing an electronic unifier. I said, you heard it from me? He said, yes. Me, I've not even explained it well. I said, I didn't know, Rabbi. Rabbi's rabbi. Be careful. Calm down. You know I talk slowly. What I mean by that is it takes me time to finish what I'm saying. Even when I tell you a story, ask all my friends. I tell them stories in series. You say, oh, you said this 4 years ago, but you didn't say this part. I said, no. It's what you need part time that I'll tell you. I can spread a single story for 5 years, 10 years. Do you need this one? I'll tell you this part. Usually, someone says, usually stop at this point. I said, I know. Usually, don't go beyond it. One day I will. When? Just come back. As long as you're around, you hear it. So, in teaching this, we must be careful. You know, the truth is this. Bible study is not the same thing as just preaching nice from the Bible. No. We must be delicate. So the codified language, let me get back to it. Is this man using, he's taking you back to a paragraph. So is that paragraph you must locate? This is what meditation does. Meditation sifts information and separates them. So you are able to, is a reading of scripture. Anaginosko and meditation are synonymous, though they are not the same. This is to read carefully. You go back there and locate the paragraph. That paragraph will be a group of sentences, words, events that are similar. A codified language is a word in that paragraph that is sufficient enough for you to locate the paragraph. Now, you all know that a paragraph is a subplot in an entire book. So you must therefore connect it to the major block, or sorry, plot, and then be able to get the overall story. Like I've said, to say the Bible says is not to quote a verse, because there are no verses. Is to read the entire Bible as the context of all its words in itself. So codified language, therefore, is rather the map of a journey and not the conclusion of the journey. The moment I see a word like that in the epistles, it takes me on a route, a long journey. Have you ever done, what do you call this thing again? Oh, treasure hunt. No treasure hunt? You don't know treasure hunt? I mean, I know the schools you attended. But you know, ultimate search. You're not finished, have you? Eventually, they are going to one funny object hidden somewhere. They now take 2 weeks. So at every point, there will be a pointer. They will mention something. We did that in my secondary school, Government College, and we used to have it. And some people were cheating. Even some were supposed to be born again. They were cheating. You know, don't mind my, because I never won it. That's why I'm saying that. You know, I never won it. Yeah, and I really tried to, but by the time I did the second time, I didn't win. I just stopped doing it. So you go to one point, it will lead you to another point, and to another point, till you get to the eventual destination. You get it. And that is how codified language is. You still need, it's a journey in itself. You don't say, yeah, redemption. I told someone, I said, look at how Paul used redemption. He used redemption for what happened to us at salvation. He still used redemption for a future event. He talks about us being joint heir. If I look at adoption, euthesia. He used euthesia in two ways. In Romans 8, 14 to 16. He says, we have received the spirit of adoption. Then again, he says, there is now the adoption of our bodies. They are not the same, even though they are complementary. A singular word was used differently in the same paragraph. So we must be delicately dedicated to how we read. So the codified language is like that. Now the codified silence is something I am still evolving it in the way you can understand it. It's to be able to address the issue of where the New Testament writer is silent, be silent. Of course, what first of all takes away this is the dichotomy of Old and New Testament cannot be efficient if we use it in interpretation. Reference, yes. Interpretation, no. So if that is removed, It therefore means that the silence of a writer doesn't mean that he didn't address such issues or teach them at all. Again, that's not my focus today, but I rather call codified silence an assumption by a writer that you are reading his source material, so he need not refer to everything. That if the epistles were subject-specific, answering different questions, for example, there are questions we are answering today that Paul did not answer in his letters. It was Nehemiah that answered it. There are questions we are answering today that Paul didn't answer in his letters, but Moses did. Now, does it mean that Paul was oblivious? No. I said Paul in his letters. Because those letters came as a result of certain issues that came up in the churches on the society. Every epistle is an answer to questions that arose in our human interactions. Today's world, we are struggling with how to identify the believer in a post-modern world. Democracy. Democracy has history, but it doesn't have history within the scriptures. It has history around the world of the scriptures, but not the scriptures itself. Where we vote, we have legislators, the legislator, House of Assembly, National Assembly, and all those formats, you know. And yet Romans 13 is written to us, or for us, where we are meant to obey those in authority, even though in Paul's world, they were tyrants. As we voted for them. Paul has nothing in his letters about who to vote for because they were never voting. So he had about praying for those in authority. So where is the unifier? It's not difficult. If you go back to the world of Israel, same way they also didn't vote for their kings except with Saul. In that instance, God was involved. You ask the question, is there a unifier between civil authorities and a theocracy of Israel? No. No, as touching the source of the authority, because that is man-made. God's authority over Israel was theocracy. What is similar in Israel is the church. So what is similar to Israel is the church, where the king is a shepherd and the prophet is a voice of God to his own house and nation. And of course, the priest is the one that does mediatorial roles. Now, what will be similar is the administration of laws for people to, you know, live in civility and in a civilized way. Again, we must find the identification. It can't be the ruler, because the ruler in Israel is supposed to be anointed. He's not chosen by popular demand. So those are things that we need to look at. So even in Paul's world, it wasn't democracy. We must find the identification unifier. How Paul reads the Old Testament is how we must also read his own epistles. The questions are different. So let's come to the issue now. The identification unifier, therefore, is the ability to see two different people, two different worlds, with two different issues. Same God, yet will be identical. What is the identical nature? Now, I can't sit in my house and determine it. I will have to look at how Paul found identification unifiers. How did he identify us with people that didn't even know us? I will use a classic example. Now, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, I won't go to the Hebrews 1, because the Hebrews 1 may take us a while, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas." The first challenge here is the use of fathers. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 10:32. The concept of father is the word pater. P-A-T-E-R. It means a parent on the face of it. A parent. But without just looking at the word parent, 1 second, please. It refers to one who is a founder or an ancestor or one before, or better still, examples. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, it's obvious he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. So if you look at natural ancestry, it definitely cannot be. The Gentiles don't have ancestry with the Jews. So this requires more than a face value interpretation. They were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses. Literal? Huh? Is this literal? No. This is a figure of speech. In the cloud and in the sea. Of course, baptizo is to be identified with. Of course, they were in the leadership of Moses. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? And for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, Paul has brought out very critical unifiers. He says here that there is a spiritual drink. Of course, when you look at his earlier commentaries in 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual means by the Spirit. So he identifies the work of the Holy Ghost in the Exodus. Now, do we have that? Of course, Psalm 78 will readily take you there. Psalm 78 and verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78 and verse 41. That's Numbers 14:22. They are Psalm 78 again, verse 56. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Isaiah 66. In all their affliction, verse 9, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them, and carried them all the days of old. Look at 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Wherefore he turned to be their enemy. So you have Holy Spirit. So the journey had the Spirit. Because Exodus 20 verse 23 verse 20 and all of that. So this explains it. The spiritual meat, that means it came from. So notice that he identified something there. He used manna, but he was not talking about manna. The spiritual meat. Then the rock. He says there is a spiritual rock in Israel. There was a spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was anointed. That's the word Christ there. Messiah was anointed. A saving rock. Or a Christ rock. So notice what he has brought out. He has asked us to go and reread the Exodus and see the spiritual faculties in the story. So if you don't understand what is spiritual in the Exodus and you just say, oh, we're an Exodus people, you might be in a serious error here. What is of the Spirit? So he says in verse 6 of 5, but many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these were our examples. Tupos, motif, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the destroyer. Notice the them. Verse 5. The them that God was not well pleased. The question is why? Was God not well pleased? Now he says here, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them. Notice he's picking out a them. Many of them. Many. Them for examples and were written for our admonition. Because by hindsight, upon whom the teleos, the ends of the world are come. So, notice this. To us is the ends of the world are come. The question now is, does the end of the world come to us alone, or did it also come to people in the same wilderness? Question mark. Ends of the world is maturity, fulfillment, whom the ends of the world are come. So, why is Paul using this story? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he identifies in verse 7, 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We mentioned that earlier on. Purge ye therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but leaven of sincerity and truth. So he told us not to come. So you see that he uses a lot of Exodus language, Exodus Leviticus language, in teaching. So without explaining those things, if you leave these things out of context, you will be missing out on what he's talking about. And quickly in chapter 3, notice what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. So which means that he identified them in an earlier commentary as spiritual, chapter 2. But I could not speak to you, but as unto carnal, which is an oxymoron language, grammatically speaking, as unto babes in Christ, nepios, undeveloped. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for either though you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So look at it. He uses a figure of speech that is in their conduct. There is the flesh. But he doesn't call them flesh. So there is no identification unifier with those who left Egypt. Literally, that means all, pardon me. We must therefore pick out in that audience what is similar to the people Paul is referring to here. It says they are spiritual. Now, for example, let me throw this in the box, in the mix. We had a Moses who equally murmured. We had an Aaron who assisted others in worshiping idols. Now, let's zero in on Moses. Moses also murmured. Look at Numbers. Are we learning something here? Numbers 27. Then Numbers 20. The Lord spake to Moses in 7, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. You shall give forth his water, and shall bring forth to them water out of the rocks. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded it. Now, notice in Numbers 12, Aaron also murmured against Moses, and God judged Aaron. So Aaron here is still being spoken of, and took the rod from before the Lord, Numbers 29, and commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the Lord, the rock, sorry, and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? That's verse 10. And Moses laid out his rod, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake to Moses and said, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. Are you here? Are you following this? Look at Numbers 27. And the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 27, verse 12, get thee up to the Mount Abarim and see the land. He says, see the land, which are guilty of Israel. And when you have seen it, thou shalt be gathered to the people, and as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For you rebelled, watch this, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes. This is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So did Moses rebel? Huh? So watch. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the cry of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. The Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Now, let's for one just say something. I'm just going to use a word loosely here. Assuming we say Moses was saved, so did he lose his salvation? Huh? No. So, are you following what I'm saying here? So we must therefore find where is the identification unifier. Now, on the works of the flesh that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 3, the unifier is in the conduct of the children of Israel. A conduct will find even with those whom are today the heroes and examples of the faith. So, is the journey salvation? Wait. We're on a journey. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wherein lies the unifier? The unifier is of the conduct, which Paul had in an oxymoronic way spoken to the children, to the church, that they were acting like mere men. And their text was the Exodus. So which means in the Exodus, we had the mere men, the natural men together, and those who were spiritual. So we had the mere men, the natural men, and those who were spiritual. Now the question is, did we have those who were spiritual act like mere men in the Exodus? Let's find out with the unifiers. So, We mustn't be in a rush. We must be delicate, deliberate, and definite in using the identification unifiers, in looking at the stories. I'm going to skip Romans. I was going to go to talk about Romans, but I will skip it. Now, something is this. It's the same food. It's the same drink. It's the same spirit. It's the same rock. Unifiers. But the same men, no. Motif is not identification unifiers. Pattern, yes. Identity, no. Identity must be delicately found out. It mustn't be lumped together. Why this is so is that in the Genesis archetypal stories, we always find two types, or say two kinds. So we must find what the unifier is. We can't answer that question without looking at the word land. Land is of utmost essence. He was told to see the land. And he wouldn't get there because he rebelled and did not believe. So if we don't understand that land, right, and we jump to conclusion, we'll miss it. Now let me say something that I find very intriguing, and I think this has affected much of our theology. Some things have messed up our reading of the Bible. One of it is going to heaven. It looks like we have resolved it. If we've been in Saints Community Church for as many years as we have been and many more to come, we have always resolved the concept of heaven, at least for as long as this church has been. As long as I have been pastoring, maybe much later after, maybe just a few years after, I've always resolved this heaven issue. That I was called names. In fact, one particular preacher is known in Nigeria today. He said he doesn't believe in heaven. This was in 1998. You know. So we've resolved that. But let me say something. In as much as we have done studies, we looked at it, in the minds of many people, they still peep and say, oh boy, don't let us go and get into trouble. So that has locked our understanding. So when we say land, a lot of interpretations do not know what the land is. It's always viewed as when we die, we'll get to the land. So if we do not resolve that, we'll have the same challenges. So let's observe something. In Matthew 19, so let me mention this. An identification unifier is not motif, but it uses the motif. In an identification unifier, you cannot lump people together. You must be specific. What is salvation? If you don't know what it is, you will mix things up. Paul was very clear. He calls the men in Corinth Agion, sanctified. He calls them, their bodies, temple of the Holy Ghost. He says they are washed. He says they are sanctified. He says they are justified. In the name, he had all those ones are echoes of identification. So I go back and find who is washed. This is where the finished work method will help, but it has a lot of limitations. That finished work doctrine has a lot of limitations, but it comes in useful and handy at some point. Now in Matthew 19, notice this. Jesus in 8 says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, sclerocardian, hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But in the beginning, it was not so. Now, that phrase, sclerocardian, cardia, is in Matthew 19, verse 8. Look at Mark 3, verse 5. So what has Jesus done? Now, in Matthew 19, verse 8, did Jesus use the unifier? Let's say it. Did Moses write to those Pharisees? But was that writing for them? Good. So did Jesus use unifiers? Yes, he did. Now look at it. In Mark 3, 5, when he looked about on them with anger and grieved for the hardness of their heart. Hardness of heart is not unbelief. It has unbelief. It is not doubt, but it has doubt. Look at me. There is nobody here today who has not had doubts. God tolerates doubts. There is nobody. Someone told me, he said, someone was talking about salvation. He said, the way you get salvation, the way you believe it, you lose it. I said, what do that mean? He said, you know, you believe in your heart. If you stop believing in your heart, you lose salvation. Nobody will be saved. Do you know how many times you and I battle with unbelief? So, every unbelief, salvation has gone. Unbelief, gone. Belief, come back. Unbelief, gone. Say, no. It's the unbelief that comes when you are fully matured and you should not doubt. I said, I will give you four instances where Paul doubted. You know what he said? Don't show me. Four. How more? Four. Say, I don't know. You say, you know some strange things. So, there's hardness here. Same word, sclerocardia. So to say, Mark 10:5, similar to that Matthew 19. Now look at Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 and sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and what? Hardness of heart. His own people. And hardness of heart. He corrected them. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Look at Romans 2 and verse 5. After your hardness. Now this one is sclerotis. Same thing. Callous. Stubborn. After your stubbornness and impertinent heart. Treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you have that. Now, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, that hardness is different. That's difficulty, challenges. Now, let's look at the Old Testament. So, we have hardness of heart. A phrase you will not see used for the believer in the epistles is not used. But did we have those who doubted? Yes, Paul referred to those who doubted. Whenever his daughter of faith is seen, there are many instances where Paul referred to that. But he doesn't use that phrase. Even though it's available in the Greek, he doesn't use it. There's a phrase he used which is an allusion which we are going to also see. Now let's go to the Old Testament itself and see the way the nation of Israel was called. Exodus 32 verse 9, stiff-necked. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, is a stiff-necked people. It's not people that use braces in their, no. They have stiff neck, they can't move their, no. Stiff-necked is a combination of two words. The word oref, O-R-E-P-H, unmovable. That is constant. Oref. It also refers to something that is declining. Or it returns. Oref. The second word is the word quashesh. Q-A-S-H-E-H. It means cruel. This is Strong's. It means heavy. Obstinate. Unrepentant, hard, difficult. So you have two words combined. It returns. It's difficult to convince. It's obstinate. Exodus 33 verse 3. Thou art a stiff-necked people. Exodus 33 verse 5. You are a stiff-necked people. Same phrase. Exodus 34 and verse 9. Oresh, Oref and Quashesh. Q-A-S-H-E-H. Deuteronomy 9 verse 6. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9:13, a stiff-necked people. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16. He says to them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Don't be difficult to talk to. Don't be obstinate. Look at for how long he repeated it. Stiff-necked. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 8. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now that word interestingly finds itself in Acts 7:51. Where Stephen is preaching and Paul was there. And Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcising heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You do always as your fathers did. The word here, stiff-necked, as the word sclero. S-K-L-E-R-O-T-R-A-C-H-E-L-O-S. Sclero-tra-chelos. S-K-L-E-R-O-T-R-A-C-H-E-L-O-S. It means obstinate. Will not hear, will not eat. And it refers to a summary of a persistent unbelief. Persistent unbelief is not somebody who is struggling to believe. No. It's somebody whose mind is made up. So while Jesus referred to his own disciples as unbelieving, he picks their conduct and not what they did. Just like Paul picked their conduct, what they did, and not who they are. Said, for their hardness. And that Mark 16:14 is Mark's summary, or maybe the latter editor's summary, of what they had just done. So, in looking for a unifier, we must ask the right questions. Who is similar to the believer in Christ in this story? Now, we can have, what is similar to this conduct? It's meant for who? We have seen that there was a separation between the who, Moses, and what? Is that very clear? So, do believers struggle in their faith life? Oh, sure. To understand things, to accept the truth, to do this. But does it change their disposition to be faithful in their faith? No. So, the unifier must be clear. In calling them stiff-necked in this story, it's clear that it is an obstinate, unyielding attitude. Now, was it cured in Mark 16:14? Sure. Was it cured in Acts 7:51 for Paul? Yes. But were there instances where they were incurable? Yes. That was the reference in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 and 6. So, we may have to do more than using sweeping statements in defining the identity, because I must mention this. Identity is rooted in how the believer or the New Testament Christian, let me use that phrase, reads the Old Testament. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter identifies the church as the Exodus 19:5-6, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Someone asked me a question. He said, if they are priests, what about the high priest? The high priest is just an example of what priests do. That's what it is. We'll see that also as we progress. So, what is the unifier of the land that Moses did not get there? But Moses, the servant of the Lord, is a holy man, but he did not get there. What many assume is that the land is heaven. No. It's actually heaven on earth. Not an after-death experience. We must therefore identify what is spiritual. Again, the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22-23 were called firstborn and son. It becomes scary when we identify ourselves as son and we don't explain the meaning. Israel is called son. What is the biblical author's meaning of son? When we know that, we can come up with the right definitions, and like I mentioned, the proper unifiers. Let's take a few things home because of time. Time's gone way beyond. The Old Testament uses two key words for saved. Two key words for saved. One of them, and very prominent, is the word yashar. Y A S H A can have R too. Strong's doesn't add R. Some will add R. Yashar, which is an allusion to the name Joshua. Exodus 2:17. Moses stood up and he helped them and watered to help. Exodus 14:30.
The Lord saved Israel that day. Saved Israel that day. Numbers 10:9. Your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Pardon me. You shall be saved from your enemies. Numbers 10:9. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4. Against your enemies to save you. Yashar. To save you. Deuteronomy 22 verse 27. None to save her. So, salvation is used there for help. To help. Deuteronomy 28 verse 29. And no man shall save you. Deuteronomy 28 verse 31. Thou shalt have none to rescue. Rescue. Saved. Deuteronomy 33 verse 29. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? Joshua 10:6. Save us and help. Joshua 10:6. Save us and help. Joshua 22 verse 22. Against the Lord, save us not this day. Now look at this one. Judges 2:16. Which delivered them out of the hand to deliver. Judges 2:18, the same. Judges 3:9, mark this. He raised up a deliverer. That's the word savior to the children. Judges 3:9. Who delivered even Othniel? Judges 3:9. Judges 3:15, if thou will save Israel. Notice that was a consistent occurrence. To save, to deliver, to rescue from immediate danger and trouble. Judges 6:37, then shall I know that thou will save Israel. Judges 7:2, my own hand has saved me. Judges 7:7, will I save you and deliver? Judges 8:22, if you have noticed, is very prominent from Joshua to Judges. Because that was what Joshua was and what the judges were, to deliver. Judges 8:22, for thou hast delivered us from the land. Judges 10:1. They arose to defend, rescue Israel. Judges 10:12. You cried to me, I delivered you out of their hand. Judges 10:13. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. So it will happen and happen again. Judges 10:14. Let them deliver you in the time. Judges 12:2. You delivered me not out of their hands. Judges 12:3. And when I saw that you delivered me not, Judges 13:5, he shall begin to deliver Israel. So we have, I'll stop on that one. We have the word to deliver, which in the Old Testament was used of several occurrences. There will be a specific issue. And delivered from. So I said there are two words we are going to explore. And ask whether the New Testament codified language refers to Yasha alone. If it is, then the unifier here shows from instances. And there could be another instance that requires deliverance. So it happened more than once. God kept saving Israel through the journey and afterwards. If therefore the writers of the New Testament evolved their teaching of soteria, salvation, from the events of the Exodus, because we need to read the Exodus carefully. The use of lamb is Exodus. Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world is Exodus. The use of redemption, redeemed, atonement, reconciliation, propitiation, even righteousness, largely comes from that story. So, can we therefore see the soteriology as coming in tandem with the events, such that we are saved and require salvation at different points? Very plausible. Therefore, must read and understand what is the unifier here. If we don't know what the identification unifier is, we will be reading the Old Testament wrongly. Again, there is no getaway, quick fix. It must be delicately dedicated, like I said, in the study, so that if the Old Testament is used for identification, because that is how Paul read it to the church, Peter, James, and John, we must find the identification properly. So, salvation, the word yasha, is a rescue from an immediate danger. In fact, Strong's language, when it talks about soteria, it talks about from an immediate danger. Therefore, you see it in healing. You see it also when Peter said, Lord, save us, the disciples, save us, sozo. The question therefore will be, if in those instances it was temporary, is salvation through faith in Christ that way? If we run the stories together, like the New Testament author does, or speaker like Paul, we'll be left with salvation, not eternal, or not once, but happens in instances and occurrences. We might be right and we might be wrong, but there is no rush to a predetermined end. Is that clear? Is that very clear? We must remove every gray area and be sure of what we are reading. One thing we must never do is dismiss the Old Testament where it doesn't agree with us. For Paul to use the Exodus story in all their sins and iniquity to identify with the church in Corinth in a very delicate way, we therefore know that the New Testament and the Old Testament must and should be read together to achieve their desired end. So, our question remains the same. The New Testament author uses the Old Testament as the background of his salvation theology. How do we use it like they did and not fall into the error of identifying the nation of Israel in one fell swoop with the church, even though, do not forget, the nation of Israel is a forerunner of the church that we have today. That will require us, again, being very intentional in our study. I think I'll stop here.